These individuals are indeed valuable assets for the future of relations. They represent significant potential. Nevertheless, this number is quite small. On the other hand, the Russians are also quite few within Iran, which means there is a lack of mutual understanding, and we fall under the influence of negative Western propaganda. The West does not want the relationships between Iran, Russia, and China to become institutionalized. This is because it perceives these relationships as detrimental to its own interests, leading the West to devise plans aimed at our relations, creating rumors, spreading misinformation, and meticulously planning fake news. However, it seems that we, along with Russia and China, do not yet have the extensive media collaborations that the West has, which would allow us to establish a large media club among our countries, engage in dialogue, produce unified news, and create synergy. Therefore, this collaboration is lacking. The presence of the public is also limited, and there are numerous conspiracies that need to be contained. Nevertheless, we are making progress, moving forward, and we hope that, God willing, both we and our governments and peoples will have better plans for expanding our relationships.
Good afternoon to all of our listeners. This is Iran Radio, broadcast from Tehran. I'm your presenter for the next hour. We'll start off this hour's programs with the Spotlight, a daily program which covers the most important events happening in the world today. After that, we have The Bridge. The program offers a brief commentary and presentation of the supplications of the noble book, Sahifa Sajjadiya. Our varied radio productions feature will round up this hour's programs. Stay with us for this hour.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Nazia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. The Israeli regime continues to cause death and destruction in the region. On Saturday alone, 20 more Palestinians were killed and almost 90 others injured in Gaza. And on Sunday, the regime attacked the southern part of Beirut and Dahiyeh and killed 5 people and wounded 28 others, including 10 children and 8 women. Both in Gaza and Lebanon, the Zionist entity has ceasefire agreements. Well, while these agreements have guarantors, they simply look the other way as the agreements continue to be violated on an almost daily basis in both places. So what is the meaning of an agreement for the regime and its Western backers? And what is next for the region? Stay with us as we take a look at all of this on the Spotlight. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Ali Hani, military strategic affairs analyst out of Beirut. Saad Nim, professor of political science, Beirut University, out of Ramallah. Thank you both for being with me. I'm going to start this off in Beirut. And Ali, I mean, since November of 2024, when Lebanon and the regime agreed to a ceasefire, many Lebanese have been killed by the Zionists. I mean, does the regime actually think that it can destroy the resistance with such attacks? Or what is behind this, in your perspective?
Greetings to you and to your guests and all the audience. Let's say that the 1701 agreement and the 20 points deal of Sharm el-Sheikh regarding Gaza, both agreements are gone with the wind because the Israelis does not recognize such announcement or agreement, and they still violate them. Let's take Lebanon now. Since 27/11/2024, about a year exactly, up to now, about 10,000 violations against Lebanon, 335 killed, and more than 900 injured in Lebanon because of the Israelis' aggression against Lebanon. And what's amazing in this situation, that who is supposed to be the guarantor on mechanism committee to implement, to control the implementation and to observe the implementation of 1701 resolution, which is announcement of cessation of hostilities between Lebanon and the Israeli entity, is the same. This guarantor is the same who always given the green light to the Israelis to have aggressions against Lebanon. So I think the head of this committee, who is within, he's working within the UNIFIL forces in Lebanon, he is given the permission to the Israelis to attack Lebanon from time to time at any time they need it to kill as so-called, you know, a golden goal or golden target for the Israelis to kill in Lebanon or to commit assassination.
Mm-hmm.
So I think General Clearfield, the head of this mechanism, is only controlling Lebanon not to have even a word against the Israelis. We have Rodolf Heikel, the army commander, Lebanese army commander, once said that the Israeli enemy, they make a big issue out of it, and that Lebanon should not call Israel as an enemy, but Israel attacking Lebanon, killing the innocent and the civilians, and destroying the infrastructure is okay with them.
Okay. Interesting points. I mean, Saeed, let's pick up on what Ali has just said about the guarantors of these agreements, actually, both whether we're talking about Gaza or we're talking about Lebanon. Your take, do you feel that the guarantors are actually in some ways allowing the Israeli regime, that the regime actually serve as its proxies because they're not saying anything, they're creating situations to allow this to continue to happen? I mean, how do you see that, Saad?
Good evening to you, Mrs. Hashimi, and to your guest from Beirut, and to all your viewers. Well, I think that Israel is trying now to implement a new kind of policy in the region, whether that is in Gaza or even in Lebanon, which allow them to take action whenever they wanted and to assassinate whoever they wanted and to bombard in any way they wanted. And this is coming today after 2 days of the president of Lebanon said that he's willing to start negotiating. And this is the answer from Israel, is to continue to do that. They are not interested. But I think that what they are interested in is to provoke Hezbollah in order to resume the war on Lebanon and to make sure that this time there will be a huge devastation, and that would help. Generally, they think so, that in this case, the people in Lebanon will say to Hezbollah, that's it, you have to put down your weapon. The same situation, more or less, is in Gaza. In Gaza also, they are trying now to provoke the Palestinians, and in order to, because of the what they've been doing in the last just month and a week after the signing of the ceasefire, more than 370 Palestinians were killed. So this number is very, very high in comparison, and remind us with the days before the ceasefire itself. So they are resuming war here and there, and they want to implement this new rules in the area that they have, in spite of the ceasefire agreement in both areas, in Lebanon and in Palestine. They are saying that we are committed to, but in spite of this agreement, they continue with these atrocities, and they consider it as something from their point of view, and agreed with America also, that it is allowed to Israel to do so. This kind of the understandings between Israel and the United States, that they are will be allowed to continue, you know, bombardment here and there and assassination here and there when it is necessary from their point of view. And because of that, they are continuing to do that. And this is the policy that they want to implement in the area, in spite of the ceasefire agreements, which was guaranteed in both sides with the countries and the United States itself and other countries around.
Well, Andy, in your perspective, what is Israel's ultimate goal with these attacks in Lebanon? I mean, is it an intimidation type of project to make sure that Hezbollah never responds, to put fear in the people, to try to put pressure? Is it to eliminate Hezbollah? I mean, how do you see it, the regime's ultimate goal right now with these attacks that's almost happening on a daily basis now?
You know, before I go for explanation, let's say it briefly. It is a war of pressure for to subjugate the Lebanese negotiators in case they want to go into the negotiation table, which I believe now it's not anymore in the Israeli interest to have any negotiation with Lebanon, as long as most of the Arab countries are going for normalization or for Abraham Accord. Syria is totally dismantled, divided into now there are five Syrias. Maybe in another couple months it will be tens or 15 Syrias. I'm talking about Syria 1, Syria 2, Syria 3. So that's what Israel is aiming at. They don't care anymore about any negotiation with Lebanon because they believe they can use their tools in any way, from anywhere, and they are using, up to now, not military, but they are using the whole Arab media. I'm talking about the countries that are under the Abraham Accord or under the normalization, even though they didn't declare it, but they are into it. All the media are against Hezbollah, against Hamas, against the resistance, against the Palestinian cause, against Palestine itself. They don't want to take on their shoulder anymore and carry the Palestinian cause to retrieve the occupied land to the Palestinian. And some of them are coming now on TVs, and especially on Al Arabiya, to say that this land, to say that this land belongs to the Jews and not to the Palestinian historically, and they're trying to kill with the with their help. They're trying to kill the truth. Also, the truth. Also, they want to kill the geography and the history of the region. So the only two unswallowable big bites in the region still, I'm not talking about Iran or Pakistan or Turkey, I'm talking about the surrounding countries. We are talking about Hamas, especially Hamas in Gaza, or let's say especially Gaza, not the whole area, because the Palestinian Authority are in their pocket right now, in the Israeli pocket, and they are some kind of puppies or muppets. So the only two unswallowable bites in the region are Hezbollah in Lebanon and Hamas in Gaza. So they want to use their most powerful tools inside or outside, through the Arab world or through the determination of every country to go along with, I'm talking about Abraham Accord.
Okay.
So in this case, we'll have fire eating the fire and some kind of corrosion inside each country. And this is in Lebanon and Gaza up to now. We still can resist such way of pressure and subjugation.
Okay. Well, Saad, I mean, today, as you know, the capital, Beirut, Dahiya, was targeted, heavily populated residential area. Do you think the Zionist regime has decided that it wants to enter a full-scale war with Lebanon and the resistance, or how do you see it?
Oh, yeah, yes, absolutely, but under conditions. I think that the Israelis are not going to enter Lebanon or to occupy parts of Lebanon on the ground war, but rather they will use their air force and their bombardment. That's how it is. They put Hezbollah, however, in a very awkward situation after today's assassination. Either Hezbollah will retaliate, and in this case, Israelis are preparing for a massive attack on Lebanon and to resume the war, even if, as they said, for a few days maybe, but still, they are going to use their air force and their bombardments to make know, to inflict this kind of a huge destruction in Lebanon in order to make people, you know, go against Hezbollah. And on the, if Hezbollah did not retaliate, it means that Israel now have the upper hand to do whatever they want in Lebanon, whenever they want, regardless if there is a kind of negotiations or not regarding the ceasefire and the withdrawal of the Israeli troops from Lebanon. So I think that what happened today is very, very, you know, important kind of a milestone in the relationship in the region. And for Hezbollah in particular, Hezbollah till now did not even announce what's going to happen. They are waiting even to announce about the assassination officially. And after that, they said, we will study the situation. They are in a very, you know, awkward situation. If they retaliated, it means that Israel is preparing a massive attack on Lebanon and a huge destruction without even entering the borders of Israel, apart from the areas that they are in today. But if Hezbollah did not retaliate, it means that, okay, Israel will get it, that Hezbollah is weaker now, and they can't do anything about it, and we can do whatever we want in Lebanon whenever we want. That's the problem that Israel is creating now in Lebanon.
Your thoughts, Ali. I mean, what are Hezbollah's options right now? How do you think that it will respond to what has taken place today?
Well, let's see first who is the number one enemy and who is the agitator of such war against Lebanon. We all remember the massacre of the pagers in Lebanon. It was American hand, totally American hands behind it, not the Israelis. And we all know that gospel system that been introduced to the 8,200 unit in Israel to penetrate Hezbollah through the electronic warfare, not the cyber warfare. And now we know that for a month right now, for a month, we all know, and we talked about it on the news, that the MQ-4, MQ-9, U-2, and Compass Call, and they are all intelligence, observer, surveillance, multi-role, UAVs and drones, American. I'm talking about American. And we can see that they gather all the information to give it to the Israelis after the Israelis went over Lebanon with the Squadron 122, and this is equal to AWACS airplanes, and they could not find any new target in Lebanon. Now we see that the Israeli failed again against Lebanon intelligence-wise, but the American helped them again and again. And I heard it today, the Speaker of the White House said that most of the information in the hand of Israel are coming from the United States. Now our war is not against Israel, is against United States, and in this case against the NATO, against the Western Hemisphere. So how to retaliate Hezbollah, how can be able to retaliate? It should be very carefully studied, and it should be maybe starting liberating the 5 points in Lebanon occupied by the Israelis, or starting shutting down the drones.
Okay. Well, Saad, what about that, what Ali has just said? I mean, it's really not about the Israeli regime alone, and it has never really been, but it has been the whole Western hegemonic front, whether we're talking about Gaza or whether we're talking about Lebanon. I mean, isn't this the reality that the resistance in general is facing? And what does it mean, as Ali said, that an American official openly admits their involvement. And we know that Trump, many different times, and what he has said about the U.S. involvement in Gaza and then not being involved, contradicting himself. I mean, your thoughts.
Oh, yes, absolutely. We know that. And that's why the now in the international community, if you like, it should be a kind of a new kind of set in the world. We are talking about China and Russia, India, and some of the South American countries, some African countries. Now I think it's part of the whole thing, and this is one could be of the last battles for the Western atmosphere against the East and South. I hope that will be. Because now I think things are quite clear. We rely on the people in Europe and in America to rise again, because now it became obvious after ceasefire and after doing all that, Israel is continuing its atrocities against these people. That will make it clear that this country is a country that threatened the whole peace in the whole area, and it is not Hezbollah or Hamas or others who are trying to liberate their countries from such aggression and from such occupation. So we had to focus on this now more than any other time among the people who are standing and used to stand with whether Lebanon or Palestine in all of the Western Hemisphere. At the same time, it's a call for really those Arab and Islamic countries now to start thinking about their relationship and their even economic relationship as well with which countries, and to sign and to be with the side of the other countries like China.
But let me just jump in here, Saad. You're talking about the Arab countries, but we've also been talking about the number of more and more Arab countries that seem as if they want to be part of the Abraham Accords instead of supporting the oppressed of the region. So where does that leave us? Let me throw this back to Ali. So, Ali, with what you're saying, that it's all of NATO, or as I call it, the whole Western hegemonic front, that is actually, whether we're talking about Lebanon and many would say even Gaza, that it's a battle of the whole front. Do you think that in response to what is happening, let's say the increased attacks now on Lebanon, that it's going to take the whole resistance front together to counter the whole hegemonic front? I mean, how do you see where this is going at this point in time?
I think this is one of the options, to gather all the resistance ally front against the Israelis, the American, the state of normalization in the region, and also in the Western countries. But the problem is we have no confidence in our neighbors along, because what happened during the aggression and the genocide against Gaza, all the Arab countries surrounding, and especially the Abraham Accord countries and the state of normalization, they helped Israel not only by supporting the entity with food and with medicine, with oil. About 233 shipments of oil went to Israel from Saudi Arabia and Emirates and Azerbaijan. But also they support Israel by sending a full army. I'm talking about full brigades, of army brigades, and especially to attack, example, the United Arab Emirates, they attacked Gaza by air raids. So what we can say, what we can do, I think, now it's time to wait and to check if we can go back strategically, and when what's going on strategically, because on the ground, most of the countries are swimming in the American Sea, and they cannot do anything wrong because the United States will sink them. So in this right now, I see that even though the Israelis and
30 seconds, Ali.
They are gaining. Even though the Israelis are gaining some points on the field and military-wise, but I think they are jumping into the unknown strategical-wise.
All right, and on that note, I think both of you being with me, Ali Hami, military and strategic affairs analyst out of Beirut, Saad Nemr, professor of political science, Beirut University out of Ramallah. And thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdu wa thana'a lillahi rabbil alameen. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Respected brothers and sisters, we have been, Alhamdulillah, we have started one of the most beautiful supplications of the book Sahifa Sajjadiyah. We are, of course, in the very early phrase of it. We briefly introduced the dua itself that is titled "Fi Makarim al-Akhlaq wa Mardi al-Af'al." The Imam Sajjad's supplication on noble moral traits and acts pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the very first passage, in the very first phrase, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam starts the supplication by these words. He says, Allahumma صلي على محمد وآله وبلغ بإيمان أكمل الإيمان واجعل يقيني أفضل اليقين وأن وانتهي بنيتي إلى أحسن النيات وبعملي إلى أحسن الأعمال. O Allah, bless Muhammad and his household. Cause my faith to reach the most perfect faith. Make my certainty the most excellent certainty and take my intention to the best of intentions, and my works to the best of the works, right? Beautiful start, a great start of any dua. In fact, by the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, this is an etiquette of making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is by reciting salawat, by sending salutations to the Holy Prophet, before each dua, before each phrase, at the turning point of any dua, especially in Sahifa Sajjadiyah, you see that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam continuously sends salawat in the beginning to commence, to start the supplication, to end the supplication, in the middle of the supplication. That really highlights the importance of salawat, because he sends blessing upon his honorable grandfather and his immaculate family before beginning each part of the dua, to show us again the importance of salawat. Let's take a quick break. We'll be back shortly.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Respected brothers and sisters, again, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam starts the 20th dua on or by the dhikr and by the wording of salawat. He says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alih. By doing this, before each passage, before each phrase, before each dua, in the middle and the ending of it, it includes himself, the Imam, as well. This is the method of all the infallible imams, peace be upon them all. And we shall point out its interesting aspects in some of the future passages of this dua as well, inshallah. This passage, this part, this very first praise, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or includes four main requests. The very first one is the request for the most perfect stage of faith. The first request of the Imam, peace and blessings be upon him, is for the most perfect stage of faith and iman. As he says, وَبَلِّغْ بِإِمَانِ أَكْمَلَ الْإِيمَانِ. Sometimes we settle for less. The moment that we have faith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists, that He has sent a number of apostles and messengers, the final of them all is going for us in our belief system is the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Then He has made plannings for His succession as He appointed Ali ibn Abi Talib by the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be His successor, to be His Khalifa, to be the one who takes after as the leader for the Islamic Ummah. We all have that. But we think that we have graduated from the school of Islam. We have graduated from learning, right? That's sufficient for us. We settle for less. Iman is not just believing those, right? Iman has a much deeper level and much deeper meaning. And the stages, right? Imam Sajjad alayhi salam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, grant me, make me, or allow me to reach the highest, the most perfect stage of iman. Faith means the genuine heartfelt belief in God, the angels of revelations, the noble holy prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and of course the infallible imams, peace and blessings be upon them all. Although some theologians have defined faith as heartfelt belief and the performance of the pillars of Islam, the performance of duty is in reality a necessary consequence of faith, not faith itself, right? Let's take another break. We'll be back shortly.
Thank you.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio.
All right, respected brothers and sisters, in this final portion of this session, we said that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam on the very, very first phrase of the 19th du'a of in the Sahifa al-Sajjadiyah requests Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the most perfect stage of faith as one of the four requests that he mentions in this passage of the du'a, right? And we said, although some theologians have defined faith as the heartfelt belief and the performance of the pillars of Islam, but we believe that the performance of duties is in reality a necessary consequence of the faith. If you're faithful, how would you prove that? By actions, right? That is a consequence of faith. If you have faith, then that sets your actions straight. That fixes and reforms your lifestyle into a better one. That upgrades and improves your life into a better one. Not a part of its essence and nature of faith. We do not consider actions or good actions to be an essential part of the nature of the faith, right? Dhatul iman. No, actions are the consequence of iman, are the thamarat of iman, are the fruits of iman. Therefore, righteous action is mentioned after faith in many of the verses in the Holy Quran. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the strongest, the most perfect stage of faith, and by which, inshallah, our actions are affected positively, impacted positively by the faith in our heart, for in exchange for better deeds and better life in this dunya and hereafter. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
Iran is known for its four-season climate and the climatic variety in each of its regions. This time, the lavender fields of North Khorasan province have invited us so that we could discover a part of natural beauties in northeastern Iran.
The land of a thousand colors, with a wild and vibrant nature, where kings and poets have been inspired by its beauties throughout the ages. A place where fountains keep the rivers flowing like the never-ending tales of Shahrazad in the 1,000 Nights and a Night.
From some of the most arid deserts in the world, the habitat of the Iranian cheetah, to the greenest forests, pastures, and valleys, North Khorasan has it all. Here at the Baba Aman Forest Park, the combination of rivers, waterfalls, and the umbrella of sycamore trees have all created one of the most popular summer hideouts for the people in the region.
There are a number of forest parks in North Khorasan, and Baba Aman is one of the popular ones. In spring and summer, Baba Aman hosts the largest number of visitors. At first sight, the place resembles an oasis. What greets you here upon your arrival is the cool, gentle breeze that touches your face. The symphony of a flowing river and the terraced ponds in the middle of the park complete this good feeling. But our trip to North Khorasan is not all about nature. In this amazing region of Iran, there is a little town which could be considered unique, at least in Iran and its surrounding countries. The exceptional feature of this place unveils itself after a short drive in the town's only boulevard.
We have come to a little town in northeast Iran, a town with only 12,000 inhabitants. What is interesting about it is that it has more than 170 shops that only sell dried nuts and dried snacks, such as kashk. It's a combination of dried curd and herbs and spices. Wow, it's kind of hard, but it's so tasty. Let's get inside and have a look.
Welcome to Faruj, the region's trade hub for dried nuts, trail mixes, and you name it.
One of the things that makes North Khorasan exceptionally beautiful is its untouched natural environment. Many believe that this region could be one of the main destinations for ecotourists in the near future. A few kilometers from the city of Shirvan, a village known as Gelian testifies to this fact.
We head towards a hidden paradise in Iran's northeast. Gelian, also known as Golian, is one of the 365 outstanding tourist villages of Iran. With a population of no more than 700, the inhabitants of this picturesque mountainous area are mainly engaged in farming and animal husbandry. Gelian is situated in a valley. The terraced structure of the village and its adobe buildings, along with very tall trees, are only some of the interesting features of this place. Some people believe that if you're born in Iran and spend an entire lifetime traveling across this country, you still wouldn't be able to see all the beauties of this ancient land. This may be true, but seeing at least a part of beautiful Iran would still be worth it. Amir Mehdi Kazemi for Iran.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Good afternoon to all of our listeners. This is Iran Radio broadcast from Tehran. Here are some interesting facts about Islam. In Islam, the ink of the scholar is more holy than the blood of the martyr. There are an estimated 1.8 billion Muslims in the world, which is about 1.5% of the world's population. Due to the birth and conversion rates, Islam is considered to be the fastest growing religion in the world today. We start off this hour's programs with A to Z of Life. This program presents an Islamic Iranian lifestyle in a variety of ways, making use of the ayahs of the Holy Quran, as well as inspirational poetry and stories. Next up will be our radio productions feature. They will be followed by The Key. The program presents short answers to doubts and ambiguities raised about various Islamic and Shiite topics. Our varied radio productions feature will round up this hour's programs. Stay with us for this hour.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, poor but generous. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to A to Z here on I'm Being Shreya with me, Sister Zainab. And so the title, poor but generous. And you look, this is something that we, I think many of us have actually noticed, and it's we almost have sayings about this, that, you know, we often see that the poor people are so generous, and then by contrast, you know, these are sort of stereotypes. And then people sometimes say, well, you know, the wealthy people will get so wealthy because they're not so generous. You know, maybe it's not totally fair to say that, but for sure, there are some instances where we can really see that sort of thing unfold. And I immediately always think of, for example, our wonderful pilgrimage of Arba'in, where we in Iraq, where we see that some of the poorest people in Iraq are literally preparing almost a whole year, saving up so they can host and provide for all the pilgrims during Arba'in. And, you know, and it is like that in some of the poorer communities. They will literally give, you know, the best thing they have to when they have guests coming around. And so obviously what I should even start with the thing I would say at the end of this of a little recording, and that is that, you know, this is what Islam wants from us anyway. When we're giving to people, Islam loves it. Obviously, we should be, first of all, considering our family, our sort of close and sort of other relatives and our neighbors and friends and travelers, the needy, the orphans. And we should be generous, and we should give of the best. So we shouldn't just, just give a little. If we've guests around, yeah, for sure, we should make sure that we provide something really good for them. And if we're giving in charity, that we give really good quality things. Welcome back to A to Z here on I'm Being Shreya with me, Sister Zainab. And also, so I'm talking about this idea that obviously we've got the poor people who are very generous. And I've been talking about the fact that when we do give, whether we're hosting people, whether if we're guests, or whether we're just giving in charity, we should be generous. We should always give the best. But I also wanted to just mention something about the life of one of the famous martyrs from home defense by the name of Sayyid Can Bozorgi. Now, he, for example, didn't have much money. And so he had been to, he'd gone to Karbala, I think with some other members of family, and he'd actually brought back for all the women in the whole family scarves, and he'd also brought back shirts for all the men. And, you know, for someone who, and this is something that people will do, you know, if we've gone on pilgrimage somewhere, whether we've gone to Mashhad, whether we've gone to Iraq, we've gone to, you know, Najaf or Karbala, if we've just gone traveling somewhere for a holiday, often we like to bring presents back, whether it's just for our immediate family, let's say a spouse, you know, parents, or if we've, if we didn't go with the children because the children are older, then maybe for the children or other friends or even neighbors. And so this is typical behavior. But, you know, when we don't have much money, to still then bring back such a, what can I say, a wonderful sort of assortment of presents is quite beautiful. And this is just a reminder that, yeah, you know, this is, in Islam, obviously it's something very good that we, that we give presents to our fellow believers, because we're told that this is one way to sort of strengthen our ties with our fellow believers, with our brothers and sisters in Islam. So it's, it creates stronger bonds, and for sure it also just puts smiles on people's faces. It makes them feel good, because when people, for example, if people bring presents for us, we feel really happy, because, you know, it's not, and it's not even about whatever we're given. It's just the fact that the other person has considered us. So if we haven't been practicing this thing that we bring back little things every so often for our friends and family, maybe it's something we should sort of institute just as a normal thing to do, because obviously it strengthens the ties with our friends, with family members, and it just adds to that sort of general feeling good anyway, which is something that we should promote in our societies. Essentially, this is just a reminder for all of us, and I look forward to welcoming you to another episode of A to Z here on Iron Bridge Radio, and farewell for now. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of A to Z. And for more information, please also visit our website at www.iranradio.ir.